I wake up in the morning, have coffee, eat breakfast, get ready for work, go to work, work, come home, catch up on the news, eat dinner, do something in the evening, and then go to bed. To start all over again the next day. Would someone please tell me why? Now don't say it's because you have to do it to survive. Because there's plenty of people who don't do any of that, and we take care of them. So I know that it's not to survive. And the thing is the one who is capable but doesn't want to do, and the one who is capable but does do those things, in the end, they both die. So what advantage is it to me, to you, if we go through this process every day, every week, every month, every year, working? What advantage is there? There has to be something more to life. In the book of Ecclesiastes, a great king from many centuries ago wondered about these very same things that you and I wonder about. And as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, I'd like to say this, that, you know, sometimes we, I believe, misjudge those in positions of royalty or politicians or celebrities or famous people, believing that they do not contemplate these things. But they have the same nature as we do. So I know that they give thought to these things. In Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 15, King Solomon wondered this. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. If you listened carefully, you heard Solomon down on life. But you also heard him up on life. And did you notice what made the difference? As we went through that reading, he was saying, here's the things that we do. And sometimes it can be very depressing, the way our lives are. And at other times, very uplifting. What is the difference? Solomon revealed it there in that reading. So I want to know this. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? Where am I going, if I'm going anywhere, after this is all over? Well, somehow it seems that there is a higher purpose or reason for man on the earth, doesn't there? I listen to evolutionists sometimes say that we are nothing more than animals. But if that is true, why don't we eat humans? Now, if I told you that last night I had one of my favorite dishes that I barbecued, boneless pork ribs. Now, you might say, well, that's not my favorite. Maybe you think we shouldn't eat pork. Maybe you think we shouldn't eat meat at all, but I didn't see any look of gasp on anybody's face or shock. No, I don't think anyone's going to call the police on me. But on the other hand, if I said last night we barbecued a man that we found out on the street, of course now you're laughing because I understand it sounds funny, but if I was serious, you think, whoa, what have I got myself into? What are these strange, weird people here? You'd realize that there's something wrong with it. Although there are some species that eat each other, they'll even eat their young, but among humans, we don't do that. Or when it does happen, we're horrified by it. Why? It's because that while it is true that we do have animalistic physical traits about us, it is also true that there is something about mankind that he is mighty, or he has some great noble purpose, more so than just the cow who just stands in the field munching on grass, or the apes who pick, the bugs off each other's back and they eat them. We recognize that we're somehow higher than those two creatures. So that first question, who am I? What am I doing here? Why did I end up like how I have in life? Now notice I didn't say how. Because we think that there's more to our lives than the mere how. To say that I'm a man somehow doesn't seem to be enough of an answer. Many, if not all people, I think at one time or another, ask that question or a similar one, that is, who am I? We sense that there is something wonderful, but often do not know where it is or where to find the answer. My opinion is that we are sensing the truth of a passage that is found in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Before a person is aware of this verse, he cannot articulate it precisely, but he senses its truth. And when he reads it, he says, yes, there's the answer to my question. I think I've known that all along. I just didn't know how to say it. And we suddenly get a connection with the Bible and with the author of the Bible that we never knew existed. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, you'll find these words written. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We are made in the image of God, whom we all recognize as being superhuman in the sense that He is beyond humanity. He's not man. We can tell that we have a connection with something or someone that transcends this creation. And that we ourselves are also somehow above this creation while simultaneously being a part of it. Who you and I are, I think, can be answered more by what we consider next in the next three questions. And here's question number two. Where did I come from? As you know, there is a raging debate, not only in American society, but throughout the world, trying to answer that question. And there's only two answers. Either divine creation or natural evolution. And I want to try and explain briefly why I believe that evolution does not answer the question, because it violates every known law of science. Phenomena that evolutionists cannot explain, for example, would be this. Consider this first one, what is known as irreducible complexity. You see, evolutionists say, or everything I should say, has a point at which it cannot be reduced further. Below that, it just cannot operate. So it could not have evolved into its perfect state, going through all those imperfect states, where it lacked all its necessary organs and everything else to be able to survive. Unless, of course, there would be an intervening cause. Take, for example, an automobile. Now, there are many things that you can take off of a car, and it will still operate just fine. You can take the mirrors off. You don't have to have the mirrors on it. You can take the horn off. In fact, my horn didn't work until earlier this week when I had it fixed. So my car drove just fine without the horn. I could take the doors off. My son-in-law, that he was going to drive my daughter in on the day of the wedding, didn't have the doors on his truck. And he's driving downtown, and people said, "Hey, you know you don't have any doors on your truck?" And he said, "Thanks, I didn't know that." But my daughter says, "You're going to get doors on that truck before I get in that thing with my wedding dress." And he, of course, had them on. So, but there eventually comes a point where all of a sudden you're taking off the carburetor or taking out the distributor. And all of a sudden your car can't work anymore. Some people like to use the example of the mouse trap. Just take the mouse trap. You know the one with the spring that comes over and gets the mouse? What part of that trap can you take off and it still function? Every single part of that mousetrap is needed. So you can reduce it down just to its a certain level, and if you go beyond that or below it, it can't operate anymore. And the same thing, of course, would be true about life. How could life have gotten to its perfected state, going through all the states where it didn't have all the organs, where the organs operating properly, and yet it somehow gets better all the time? It doesn't work like that. Evolution is an effect greater than its cause. And that just doesn't happen. For example, the existence of the universe is greater than the Big Bang from which it is supposed to have come. The order, especially of life, is greater than the chaos that came from the Big Bang. Life is greater than the non-life that evolution says it came from. The complex and complicated forms of life are greater than the simple forms of life from which evolution says it has come. You don't have an effect greater than the cause. On the other hand, with creation, we do have the cause that is greater than the effect. And the cause, of course, in this case, is God. In my studies through the years and research, and I've done a lot and have gathered a lot of books on this subject, I believe that with evolution, we have imperial science rather than empirical science. Empirical science is what we get from experimentation. Imperial science is what we get from pontification. We say it's the truth, therefore it is. All these scientists say this is the way it happened, therefore it happened. But then again, as one man, one creationist said, all things are possible for him who evolves. Now question number three. What is my purpose? Proverbs chapter 4 gives us something to think about. Do you know what your purpose in life is? Why do you wake up in the morning? What are your goals? The things you do every day, why do you do them? Listen to what Solomon gives us encouragement in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. He said, let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Solomon encourages us to think about what we are doing and why we are doing it. And says, don't get distracted from accomplishing it. Whatever your purpose is, think about it, dwell upon it, and keep going with it. And don't get distracted. Don't go to the right or the left. Our purpose is the same one that the heavens have revealed in Psalm 19, and that is to declare the glory of God. Why am I here? I am here to glorify my Creator. Therefore, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I must do it to the glory of God. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. If it is true that we are here by divine creation and not natural evolution, then we should be busy finding our way to the Creator. And I want to tell you, He is there. And He is waiting for us. I'd like to take you now to Acts chapter 17, because there's a speech in Acts chapter 17 given by Paul to a group of men who were asking the same questions that we are today. And this great believer in God, Paul, steered them in the right direction, I believe. Beginning at verse 22. Of Acts 17, the Bible says this. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, I believe the answer to our fourth question, that is, where am I going after this over, is answered as we continue this speech. Picking up at verse 29 and reading through verse 31. It says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, I want to show you that in addition to what we've just seen right here, where Paul has expanded on the fact that there is a God, He has so created us and so created this world that we would want to feel after Him, and we can indeed feel after Him and find Him, and that someday we shall meet Him, and the guarantee of that is the fact that He raised His Son from the dead, and by that very Son, He will judge us. I now want to take you to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. Job chapter 14, where a wise man many years ago asked a question about death and what happens after death. Job was a man who had all the things in life that we could possibly want. And suddenly, they were taken away from him. And he then wondered, what is life all about? He really struggled with the meaning of life, who he was, and where he was going, if he was going anywhere, after this was all done. In Job 14, the Bible reveals that he also wondered after the same things that we're wondering about right now, about life after death. And starting in verse 1, it says, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Skip down to verse 7. For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again. We've seen that phenomenon. And that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots, a root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would... Now he speaks to God. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? He's asking God. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Do you see this man struggling? He said, now here's what I observe with my eyes. I see a man die, And, you know, he soon disappears. Maybe we put him into the ground, or even if you leave him on top of the ground, he decays, and soon his body disappears. But I know that we have more to us than a tree. So he said, God, I'm going to wait for your answer. And when you answer, then I'll come forth. Job was anticipating that there's something after this life. Job was anticipating correctly that there is a resurrection. That when we die, our lives here do not end. Yes, if we die, we shall live again. Because there is a resurrection coming. And then we shall all appear before the great judge. And as Paul showed from Acts 17, Jesus Christ will be that standard. Now, I want us to think about the answers to the four questions. You are a man, either male or female. You are man, created in the likeness and image of God. You are not here from goo to the zoo to you. You are here by divine creation. Therefore, your purpose is to know your Creator and then to fear Him, obey Him, love Him, and glorify Him. Where you are going after this is all over is somewhat up to you. God has made it possible for you and I to join Him. But this comes by fulfilling our purpose and seeing, believing, and responding to what He did to make it possible for us to join Him. He made it possible when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, down here to live on the earth, setting an example for us, and then allowing Himself to be murdered by His own creation. But when He did so, He was receiving the wrath of God for us. We can see His physical death, but we can also see the spiritual death He experienced when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the horror of being separated from God. And that is ultimately from which He was saving us, not physical death, because we'll all die. But He saved us from the possibility of being separated from God forever. It always amazes me that Jesus knew He was going to be resurrected. He knew that shortly He would be reunited with His Father. So the separation that He experienced, which at the most must have been 6 hours from the time the crucifixion started to the time He died, and it could have been less. Even so, for that short of a time, it was a horrible experience. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now imagine if we experience that for all eternity. And we cry out forever and ever the same question He asked, but we never get an answer, and we never have hope of being reunited with Him. And of course, that's what will happen if we do not seek Him and find Him. He has made Himself available. He's ready. But He wants us to make a decision to love Him and to come to Him. Otherwise, the Bible says, we'll be cast away from Him forever. And that such an experience is described as gnashing of teeth and weeping because it is so horrible. I therefore beg with you, plead with you, if you have already or not have already been reunited with your Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, that you'd please not let another day go by without giving this serious consideration, these four great questions with which we've dealt. And when you see what the answers are, don't hesitate. Run to Christ. And even if it's later in the day or in the middle of the night or next week or whenever, you can get a hold of me, Nathan House, one of the elders here, one of the members of the church here. We'll do what we can to get you to Christ. And if you're ready right now, you can come right now as we stand and sing.